Encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I promise we will be out of Colossians chapter 1 by the end of the year. As you're turning there, I was sitting there thinking as we sang that new song, Exult in the Savior's Birth, that was two authors on that, D.A. Carson, some of you may have heard of him, rather well-known preacher and theologian in our day, and then the other one is Matt Boswell. And if you're looking for some good Christmas music this year, I'd encourage you, if you have Spotify or Pandora, or you were an old-fashioned person that actually buys a hard copy of music, he's got a great Christmas album, songs he wrote. I encourage you to get your hands on that, Matt Boswell. And he wrote Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, which we have learned here as a church. His Mercy is More. He was involved in the composition of that one. Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. He was involved in that. And then this Christmas Carol as well. He's a pastor and thinks carefully about biblical things. And so I encourage you to check his ministry and his music out this year. It is worthwhile. Get that for free. Hopefully you found Colossians by now. We are going to read starting in verse 24. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be found pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we are beginning here, and it's going to be interrupted because I do plan on preaching a couple of Christmas sermons in all of this. It's reason for the joke that we'll be out of chapter 1 by the end of this year. I do plan on doing a couple of Christmas sermons, but we are beginning a new section in the book of Colossians today. Verses 13 through 23 were Christ-focused. They describe for us the greatness of who Jesus is and the sufficiency of the salvation he provides. And now as we get to verse 24 here in chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is going to discuss his ministry as an apostle on behalf of Christ. And to understand why the shift, why does Paul even talk about this? Well, we need to remember our context. If you recall, and if you don't, I'm going to remind you, Paul had never been to Colossae. He'd not been to that town. He was not their founder. He'd never been through there. He knew people there. Philemon is a companion book written and sent at the same time as Colossians to a personal friend in Colossae. But Paul says very clearly in chapter 2, he'd never been to Colossae. That church had been founded by Epaphras, different person. Paul had Epaphroditus and Epaphras. Epaphras is the guy that brought the church there, or founded the church there, took the gospel to them. And that kind of raises the question, why is Epaphras reporting to Paul about the condition of the church? And why in the world does Paul have the authority, feel he has the authority, to speak into their ministry context? You know, to be honest with you, if somebody just shows up and says, hey, I've got a message for your church, and I expect you to let me have your pulpit, I may be asking a few questions. What makes you think you've got that authority in this particular congregation? Yet Paul felt he did. Why? Well, this section's going to answer that question for us. And the second thing that we need to notice as we come to this new section is how Paul has been slowly distinguishing between those who faithfully preach the gospel and those who are proclaiming an alternate or a counterfeit gospel. Now, we are blessed with having read ahead in this letter, and we know in chapter 2, Paul is going to correct some false teaching and some problems that have arisen. But up to this point, if we were reading this letter for the first time, we wouldn't know that's coming. So we may not have picked up on this, but this has been a distinction Paul has been slowly weaving into the letter as he goes. It began clear back in the introduction, where Paul is expressing his thankfulness, giving thanks to God for the Colossians, and he says that they have received the same gospel that was transforming the rest of the world. Right? And we see that, where is that? Verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith, well, back at verse 3, not start mid-sentence, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. In that, not going to re-preach that, but you see what he's doing there. You've received the gospel, and it's the same gospel that's being proclaimed in all of creation. And that universal message of the gospel, as Jude describes as having been delivered once for all to the saints, that's what you heard. And you heard it from somebody specific. Verse 7 says you heard it from Epaphras. And what Paul is doing right then and there is starting to make a distinction. Because people who contradict what Epaphras has taught them are deviating from the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout all the world. Then in verse 23, last week, I didn't really spend a whole lot of time on the end of verse 23. It's because I knew we were going to get to verse 24. We'd circle back to it. But Paul talks about how at the end of verse 23, well, I'll just read it. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And what is this gospel you've heard? It's that gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now Paul, and then he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And what Paul is doing here is once again reminding them of the original message they heard. And these interlopers that have come now that are trying to move them away from that, Paul's saying, no, stick to the gospel you originally heard. Oh, and by the way, just like Epaphras is a faithful minister of that gospel, so am I. I was made a minister of it. And what Paul is doing here is graciously distinguishing between true ministers of the gospel and those who are proclaiming an alternate gospel. And this is setting the stage for him to deal with the conflict in chapter 2, which I promise, if the Lord doesn't come back too soon, we will get to. So once again, before though Paul can address these problems, the reason for this section of Colossians is to establish himself as a legitimate authority in the Colossian church. And so what Paul is all about here is helping them understand the nature of his apostolic ministry and why he can speak into their lives. And in this, he does this in a couple of ways. Today in our text, we're going to see him describe his ministry in general terms. Next time we get into Colossians, we'll look at his methodology. And then finally in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul will apply his ministry to the Colossian context. And so today we're looking at Paul's ministry in general. And in verse 23, ended with Paul saying that he was made a minister of the gospel. He was made a minister of this message that is being proclaimed throughout all of creation. And he says, I was made a minister. To be very clear, Paul did not view ministry as to be anything about himself. Paul is forever pointing people to Christ. In fact, even as he talks about the nature of his ministry here over the next three sermons, in this text, we're going to find that Christ is the primary focus and not Paul throughout it all. This is all about Christ. He's never focused on himself or any of the benefits he might personally receive from ministry. Rather, his ministry, he says, is for the sake of the church and the glory of Christ. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. Anyone who is even remotely familiar with the pages of the New Testament knows that Paul's life was not a simple one. I would not want to volunteer to fill the Apostle Paul's shoes. He had a hard, grueling life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33, Paul actually gives an overview of his sufferings in life, and they include multiple beatings, multiple shipwrecks, multiple imprisonments, countless other struggles. At one point, Paul even tells that he battled wild beasts in the gladiator arena in Ephesus. That he fought wild animals. And he had countless other struggles along the way. In fact, Colossians is one of the books that we call a prison epistle. One of four New Testament letters that Paul wrote while in prison. And that is just a taste of what it meant for Paul to be someone who suffered. His suffering was no stranger to Paul. In fact, he would ultimately seal his witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ with his own blood as he would be beheaded. And yet Paul says here in the text, he rejoiced in his suffering. He rejoiced in his suffering because it was for your sake. He doesn't see his hardships as a burden to endure, but as a cause for rejoicing. Someday, I'm going to preach a sermon on theology of suffering because our society needs to think about that. Suffering is a tool in God's hand. He rejoiced in his suffering. And he could do this because, as he told the Philippians in chapter 1 of the letter sent to them, another prison epistle, in verses 12 through 13, he tells them that he could see how his imprisonment was serving to advance the gospel even more. And he says, I will rejoice in that. I'll rejoice in the way in which my suffering is advancing the purposes of the gospel. I think that's the mentality we see here as well. He views his suffering to be on behalf of Christ's body, which, as we've talked before in this letter, is the church. The church. He says, I'm suffering for your benefit. And what is this suffering doing? It's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'll tell you that that is the most controversial and difficult statement in this letter to get your minds around. Janice would probably bear witness to me this week that I was bemoaning in my office trying to figure this out of what is going on. Not bemoaning. I enjoyed the challenge, but it was a challenge to get the figure. What does it mean for Paul personally and the church collectively to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Generally speaking, and I'm oversimplifying here, but that's okay, there are two answers given. Does this mean that Christ's suffering was essential to, but insufficient for, dealing with our sin problem? He suffered, and that was absolutely necessary, but there is still more suffering to fill up Christ's for our salvation? That is one of the answers that some do supply. Or does Paul have some other kind of suffering in mind here? Now, the moment I say that Christ's suffering was insufficient to pay sin's penalty, if you have faith in Christ, you should be recoiling at such a notion. That should be like, no way, I can eliminate that just from what I know from Scripture as a whole. Scripture is very clear that Jesus offered a once-for-all, all-sufficient, complete, final, any definitive, absolute adjective you want to attach to that, sacrifice for sin. I could spend hours going to passage after passage after passage to prove that. I'm going to limit myself to just reading one that I think makes it abundantly clear. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, we read, by this will, meaning the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, meaning Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, signaling it's finished, it's done, there's nothing left to be done, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And I could have just kept on reading. In fact, I could have just read you all of Hebrews 9 and 10. And that's the point, that Christ once for all offered a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing left to be done. Once again, we're struggling with the inclusion of works of merit in Colossians chapter 2, of observing religious practices in order to be acceptable in the sight of God. That's the context here. But as I remind us over and over again as we go through this book, the moment human works are introduced into the equation, the all-sufficient work of Christ is eliminated. There is a church in the world that we broke from 500 plus years ago that says Christ's death is essential but not sufficient. Necessary but doesn't do it all. That there are things we must bring to the table in order to secure our salvation. And the Scriptures say no. Once for all. Once for all, nothing left be accomplished. And so whatever is lacking in this text in Christ's affliction, it can't refer to his sacrifice for sin. So all I've done is knock down the other view. Well, what then, Pastor, does it mean for Paul and for the body of Christ to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Well, first of all, understand the text helps us to understand this, because Paul talks about how his suffering doesn't fulfill Christ's suffering, it fulfills Christ's afflictions. And you might be saying, well, what's the difference? Well, words matter. This word affliction is used regularly in the New Testament to describe the believer's suffering for their faith. Persecution, suffering, that kind of thing. And this is what finally brought clarity for me this week when I discovered this, is that this word is never used in your New Testament to refer to Christ's payment for sin. It's not. And it's pointing us in a different direction. There's a different word that talks about Christ's sacrifice for sin. And so the word affliction here signals there's something else in mind. What is that? What is that? Well, the Bible describes a constant conflict between God's people, those who are right with God, and the world, or those who are not right with God. And you see this conflict arising very early in your Bibles. We talked about this a couple weeks ago with the teens in youth group in Genesis chapter 4, where wicked Cain kills his righteous brother Abel. And why did he kill him? The teens can answer this for you because they're smart and pay attention in youth group. But we learned in all of that that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was not. And the reason for that is that Abel approached God on God's terms. He brought a blood sacrifice as God had instructed. And Cain did not. He had tried to approach God on his own terms. He brought a food offering that God had not prescribed. Abel was accepted. Cain was not. Rather than repenting of his sin as he should have and come to God on God's terms, Cain's response was to do what? To kill righteous Abel. That makes great sense, right? And this is the introduction of the conflict between God's people and God's enemies that continues unbroken thread from Old Testament into the New Testament to today. And Jesus teaches us why this happens. John 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." When I was preaching through John's gospel, we had a man attending our church at the time who was not a believer. He'd be the first person to tell you that. He had all sorts of questions. He showed up one day in my office right after I'd preached on this. He says, "Pastor, you're absolutely right." He says, "Every time I go to a drunken party," he says, "we don't do that stuff during the day. We do it at night. And when the light comes in the morning, it's like, oh no, the dread part of it." And they all go home and have to deal with the consequences of their sin. And he does, yes, Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. We want to hide our evil in the dark. And I thought, boy, I wish Christians were this honest. He, to date, has yet to come to faith in Christ. Light exposes the evil deeds that darkness covers up, and men love darkness rather than light. Well, think about something else Jesus said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells Christians to let their light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are to shed the light of the gospel on this sin-darkened world. And as that happens, two things happen. We do it because we desire this result, that as people see the light of the gospel, they will repent of their sins and be saved. Glorify our Father who is in heaven. And there are some that do that. But others, when the light of the gospel shines upon their lives, will seek to eliminate it because it exposes their sinfulness. So rather than dealing with the problem, they go fleeing for the darkness of their sin and to their own peril, to their eternal destruction. And then sometimes, as we saw with Cain, they will even resort to violence to extinguish the light. And Jesus said we ought to expect this. John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Brothers and sisters, if our godless culture is embracing us, I don't think we go looking for a fight, brothers and sisters. But if we are faithfully living out our gospel convictions in this world, it's going to get uncomfortable. Because the light of our lives will expose the evil all around us. As we do that, we pray and hope God will save some. But we should also expect to be on the receiving end of this conflict. And that happens, though, brothers and sisters, when it happens, because happen it will, we ought not take it personally. Because the world's hatred of us is really just an extension of their rebellion against God. And that's why Paul says he sees his affliction as an extension, his suffering as an extension of the affliction on Christ. As a member of the body of Christ, he understood this resistance, this suffering that he was experiencing was part of the world's ongoing rebellion against God. And that's why he wasn't overthrown by it. Rather, he could rejoice that even in that, he could be a faithful testimony for Christ. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we need to think carefully about suffering because God uses suffering in our lives for his glory and to advance his kingdom purposes. James tells us to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yes, that verse means exactly what it says. We ought to rejoice when our faith is tested because we need to learn endurance, and endurance produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We're told, Hebrews 10, that God disciplines every son whom he receives. I don't know about you, but I never particularly enjoyed being disciplined by my parents growing up, but it was for our good. And so God disciplines his children. Furthermore, he does this as a tool, brothers and sisters, to teach us the depths of his grace and to conform us into the image of Christ. And not only that, but when we are suffering for the sake of the gospel, it demonstrates the power of the gospel to the world. Any place in the world where there is persecution upon the church, I guarantee you, you will find a growing, multiplying church. That's how it works. It's when life becomes easy and faith becomes acceptable and comfortable. That's when we become lax in our faith and prone towards spiritual apathy or willing to embrace doctrinal error. So suffering is a gracious tool in God's hand by which he refines his people. And so the question for us then becomes, are we willing to suffer for the sake of God's people and the advance of his kingdom? Now, the overarching point of verse 24 is that Paul was made a minister of the gospel for the sake of the church. That's why I'm here, he says. And if that meant suffering for him, he says, I'm going to rejoice in that. I'm going to rejoice in whatever God is doing as I minister on behalf of Christ's body. The next thing we learn about Paul's apostolic ministry here, or his ministry, is that he was made a minister. He was made a minister of the gospel for the sake of the church. And this tells us that Paul's apostolic ministry was ordained by God. He was made a minister. If you want to have some homework for this afternoon, go home and read through Acts chapter 9, where we will encounter in Acts chapter 9 is a character named Saul, who is on his way to Damascus, and in the process he becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul. Before Paul was converted to faith in Christ, he violently opposed Christians. And while he was journeying to Damascus to continue his murderous designs upon the church, to arrest and to kill, if necessary, those who were followers of Christ, and out of nowhere, Christ appears to him and arrests him by his grace. And in Acts chapter 9, God, working with another character you meet there, a guy named Ananias, God tells Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul's ministry was ordained by God. Once again, end of verse 23, Paul says, I was made a minister. And now in verse 25, he says it again, I was made a minister. Then my New American Standard says, of this church, I was made a minister. The of this church is in italics. It's not in the original language. It's implied. It's fair. The emphasis here, though, is that Paul was made a minister. Now, once again, grammar lesson. Both of those statements in verse 23 and verse 25, the verb is passive, right? So if I say I hit the ball, I'm active. If I say the ball was hit by me, it's the same thing. Puts the emphasis on the ball, but the ball is passive because the action is done to it. There's your grammar lesson. In both of these statements, Paul is the subject, but he is passive. I was made a minister. Paul's telling us he didn't reach out and take apostleship upon himself. He didn't think, I think this is a good idea. I'm going to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, no. He was had this ministry conferred on him by God. God made him a minister of the gospel. And this reality kept Paul from being possessive, right? That great statement, Philippians 1, is said within the context of some are trying to cause Paul pain in how they're going about their ministry. And Paul says, well, as long as Christ is preached, whether in pretense or in truth, I'm going to rejoice. Paul was not possessive of his ministry, and he most certainly was not self-seeking. Rather, he viewed his ministry as a stewardship. A stewardship. It says that right in the text. He was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that each person is endowed by the Holy Spirit with gifts that they're to use for the good of the church. And all Paul is saying when he says, I was made a minister, is he recognizes, he knows what the role is the Spirit has assigned him in the church. God has made me an apostle. And being placed in this unique role, Paul wanted to steward God's gracious gift for God's glory and for our eternal good. That's what Paul was about. He wanted to be a good steward of God's gracious gift. If we were to state this in negative terms, Paul has understood that poor stewardship of the ministry God had given in him would hinder the growth of the church and fail to display the glory of God. God's glory isn't diminished. God is perfectly glorious, but he would not put it on display in the way in which he might have if he had been a good steward. Well, Paul was a wonderful steward, and he labored as a good steward of God's manifold grace to advance his kingdom purposes for God's glory and the advance of the church. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, in the economy of God's kingdom, God is the one who appoints his under-shepherds. God is the one who calls people to himself. He gifts them and then equips them. Our responsibility in all of this, brothers and sisters, is to simply have the attitude of Isaiah. Remember when God called him to be a prophet? And God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds to that by saying, here am I, send me. I think he regretted it after he said it because God says, great, take a message that nobody's going to listen to. How long, Lord? That doesn't worry about that. Just do what I'm telling you. But that attitude, here am I, send me. Brothers and sisters, our desire should simply be to discover where in the body of Christ the Spirit has placed us so that we can be about seeing the Word of God proclaimed and the body of Christ dwelling in the truth we have received together. That's what we want to be about. That's what we want to be about. Figuring out, where have you placed me? How have you gifted me? Because I want to be about those things. And as we consider this, I want to take just a moment and talk to you young people, you teenagers, especially you young men. God is in the business of building his church. That's what all of history is about, God advancing his kingdom purposes. He's in the business of building his church. And I can tell you there is no greater joy or privilege to have in life than to be called by God to be one of his under-shepherds, to take the message of salvation to the world. And we are in need of a generation of young people who are willing to deny themselves, to forsake the world and all the pleasure that it has to offer you, to deny themselves, to take the message of salvation forward to a world that is dying. We need a new generation of pastors and missionaries who are willing to give it all up for the sake of the gospel. I want to encourage you young people, before you set your mind on a course for a career, and there's nothing wrong with working a career, by the way, but before you set your mind on this is what I want to do with my life, consider, prayerfully consider, if God would have you give yourself to the work of the ministry. And if you feel that God would have you to serve in this way, then I encourage you to order your life, even at a young age, around the pursuit of that. And the Apostle Paul gives you a great example of what it looks like. Are you, young people, willing to, as Christ said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? And parents, you don't get to get off the hook either. Because are you showing your children what that looks like in your day-to-day life? To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Paul responded to the grace of God. Murderer, persecutor, not nice guy. Called by God to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he responded to God's gracious work in his life by tirelessly working for the purposes of God. None of us will have his ministry, but we can follow his example. So Paul, his ministry was for the sake of the church. His ministry was ordained by God. Finally, we learn the nature of the ministry that God gave him. And Paul's ministry was to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, not all of us will be called to be preachers. I understand that. But all of us are called to be engaged in seeing the word of God proclaimed among the nations. The proclamation of the word of God is the core of Christian worship, and it is the core of Christian ministry. As a church planter and as an apostle, Paul says, my job is to preach the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 says that it's through the foolishness of the word preached that God is well pleased to save those who believe. It's through the foolishness, right? Everything in our culture tells us right now, if you want to build a church, do it based upon entertainment. Find people's felt needs, supply them with that, you'll build a church. Well, you will build a movement of people, absolutely, but you may not build a church. It's through the foolishness of the message of a crucified, suffering Savior that God delights to advance his kingdom purposes. And Paul says, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, I've got one job. It's to preach the word. Preach the word. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word in season and out of season. No, it doesn't always bear the fruit we'd like for it to see, but that doesn't change our methodology. Our job is to liberally sow the seeds of God's word and then to pray that God would bear fruit from it. We've got two tools with which we fulfill the Great Commission, the word of God and prayer. So we sow the word, trusting the promise of God that his word will not return empty. It will accomplish what he desires, and will succeed the matter for which he sent it. Paul says, I was made a minister, and in that ministry I preached the word of God. He doesn't just preach a part of the word of God. He says, I fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That means that Paul did not avoid difficult subjects. It means that Paul didn't put his finger to the wind to try to figure out which way is the wind blowing, what do people want to hear, I'll give them that. He did not sugarcoat the truth. Now, I'm not talking about being ungracious, right? He spoke graciously. He spoke wisely. Later on in Colossians, we're going to come across the statement that I try to remind myself of regularly, as Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. There is a right way and a wrong way to say the same thing. Right, that's why Paul would tell the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Speak it, but speak it in love. You got to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But it's to be done in an attitude that can be received. And so the center of Christian ministry is fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God. And brothers and sisters, yes, that is my task as your pastor. And the day I stop doing it, you need to find a new pastor. But that goes outside of the pulpit to our ability to apply the word of God in every aspect of our own lives and to speak the truths of God into the lives of the people around you. Because that's what the Great Commission says, as you are going. make disciples. How do we do that? By speaking the truths of God's word into people's lives. Finally, we need to move things along here. Verse 25 and 26 help us to understand what it meant for Paul to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. What does that look like in his context? Well, he defines that as a mystery, verse 26, a mystery. I misquoted there. Paul, verse 25 talks about fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God. 26 and 27 define it. It's a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints. So Paul says there's something that people used to not understand, and part of my ministry is to make it known. And what is that mystery? Well, it's that God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Yeah, whoever just said thank you, Lord, absolutely right. Because what that means is the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's salvation purposes. That was a key element of Paul's ministry. Now, as we think about this mystery, it's not entirely absent from the Old Testament. In fact, if you are faithful to read through your Old Testament, you will discover, it's very clear, that God chose the nation of Israel so that through them he might reach the nations with the gospel. Right? Think of the Abraham covenant. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. This isn't just about you and your seed, Abraham. I want to, through your seed, bless the nations. I want to include all the nations in my salvation promise. I could go lots of places in the Old Testament to prove that. The challenge for the Jews was they never quite picked up on it. And that caused them, first of all, to misunderstand the nature of Christ's ministry when he came. And then, you read about it in Acts, how they misunderstood what God was doing when the Gentiles began to come to faith in Christ. Others, like Peter, James, played a very important role in including the Gentiles. But Paul says, I was uniquely ordained by God, both in taking the message of salvation to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And then also in getting those Gentiles accepted by the Jews as members of the church. God willed to make this mystery known through Paul. And the center of that theme, and I mentioned this earlier, we cannot get very far away from Christ in this letter. Because the center of the theme of that message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Salvation unites us with Christ. It causes us to abide in him and he in us. Colossians 3, we're going to run into that wonderful statement that Christ is to be our all in all. Paul describes it to the Philippians as is whether I live or whether I die, right? To me, to live is Christ. That means life equals Christ. Death equals gain. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is the sum of it all, the all in all. The glory of the gospel is a reconciliation with God through faith union in Christ. And this is what gives us the hope of glory. And Paul says, Colossians, you as Gentiles are included in the promises of God. Peter summarized it this way in Acts chapter 2 at the end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The promise is for you. And for your children, and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. The mystery of Christ crucified and risen from the dead for our salvation is for all the world. Paul could speak authoritatively into the Colossians' life because of the unique role that God gave him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was ordained by God to preach the whole counsel of God for the benefit of the church. That is these verses in a nutshell. He was ordained by God to preach the whole counsel of God for the benefit of the church. Once again, brothers and sisters, none of us have been called to be apostles. That was a unique office for a unique season of the life of the church. It's an exclusive fraternity of 12 men that were apostles. None of us are going to have that office, but every one of us who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ has been placed by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ and given gifts that we are to use to see the Word of God proclaimed among the nations and to help God's people walk in the truth. And so like Christ, like Paul, we are to sacrificially serve others for their well-being. And if that means suffering, that means we rejoice in our suffering as we do that. And as we do this, God will use us for his glory. Because that's what God does. He uses his people. He has good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord God, this Christmas season, we do pray that you would use us to be heralds of the incredible news that Jesus Christ has been born to save his people from their sins. Give us opportunities, we humbly ask, to share our faith with the lost people around us. And Father, we are happy to leave the results of those encounters with you, knowing that your word will not return void. So give us both the courage and the clarity to sow the truths of your word liberally, that you might build your church through the proclamation of your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.